Well, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to the book of Titus, in chapter number 1. I want us to continue today in our study of the book of Titus, and we're going to be reading today Titus chapter number 1, verses 5 to the end of the chapter, verse 5 to 16. Titus chapter number 1, verses 5 to 16. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Father, I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word today. Lord, give us illumination, give us understanding, help us to grow by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of Paul's letter to Titus, we have been seeking to understand God's plan for the church, and the book of Titus is our three-chapter pocket guide. In chapter 1, we've been learning about the necessity of proper leadership in the church. And then in chapter number 2, it speaks about the necessity of people in the church living out practical godliness in their behavior. And then chapter number 3, Paul is going to talk about the necessity of the church being missional and evangelistic in its outlook and worldview. So the book of Titus literally is a pocket guide for the church. It is our mini manual to help us understand the church. Now, from chapter 1, we have been studying leadership in the church, specifically the portrait of a God-called man. And we've been thinking about this from the standpoint of the needed qualities and qualifications of any man who would potentially be a leader in the church. Now, beloved, it's vital that every local church get this right, because qualified men lead God's people towards God's intended goal, but unqualified leaders wreak havoc in the church like a wild boar in a beautiful garden. So we've got to get this right. So concerning the qualities of the God-called man, let me remind you of the things that we've gleaned from the book so far. We learned that they must have a conversion, a calling, a commission, a confidence, and a concern. Now, as we moved on from considering those necessary qualities, we began last time to consider the needed qualifications. And we learned that the biblical qualifications for leadership in the church are understood under two simple ideas: character and competence. Now, character speaks about what a man must be, and competence speaks about what a man must do. Now, building upon those ideas, the Apostle Paul goes on in his writings to Titus to provide further detail. Concerning the would-be leader's character, generally speaking, the text tells us that he must be a blameless man. He must be above reproach. But more specifically, the Apostle Paul gave us two rules, two guiding principles. Number one, he must be blameless in private. And number two, he must be blameless in public. Now, concerning the would-be leader's competence, generally speaking, there in verse number 5, it talked about the fact that he has to be able to provide leadership to the church. He has to provide order and function, direction and stability. But more specifically, the Apostle Paul gives us two rules as to how he's to carry this out. Number one, he must be a bold leader in the pulpit. And secondly, he has to be a bold leader with false prophets. Well, so far, we've looked at the character qualifications of the God-called man. So for today, let's move on in the text and let's look at the qualifications as it concerns his competence. In other words, we've already studied what he must be. Now, let's look at what he must do. Now, as we think about his competence, the first thing I want you to understand is Paul's rule. He must be a bold leader in the pulpit. Now, look there in verse number 9, if you will. The Apostle Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, once again, in verse number 5, the Apostle Paul told Titus to set things in order in the church. He's to be a leader, and he's to do what is required. But here in verse number 9, he shows the man of God how to do this. And the thrust of this verse is this: he must maintain the truth in the church. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and the ground, or the buttress, of the truth. And so the man of God, he must know how to maintain the truth of God in the church. He must be a bold leader with the truth in the pulpit. So what is the truth that he's to maintain? Well, certainly it's the fullness of the Word of God. But if we had to boil it down, we're talking about the message that has been entrusted to him. And we're talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter number 1, verse 76 to 79, we get the example of this from John the Baptist, and I want to point out a few different examples to you in the New Testament to show you how the man of God is to be a steward of the truth of God. He's to steward the message. He is to maintain the truth, and so that truth is the gospel. Now listen about John the Baptist, of his calling, of his role. Verse number 76, Luke chapter 1. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Listen to this: to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sun shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, that sums it up pretty good. There's the job of the called man of God, the one who is to maintain the truth of the Word of God. He gives knowledge of salvation to his people. It's amazing. Now let's move from John the Baptist to consider the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, we get the very same idea: the maintenance of the truth, the holding forth of the gospel message. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now notice, here's the core statement. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, listen to what Paul says here. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now listen to this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And of course, we're all familiar with that classic passage in the book of Romans, as Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 14 and following, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this is what the called man of God is to do. We see the example from John the Baptist. We see the example from the Apostle Paul. Let me give you one more, the example of John the Apostle. John writes in 1 John chapter number 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So you see, brothers and sisters, these examples point us to this truth. There is a message of truth that is to be maintained in the church. And that responsibility falls largely upon the men of God, the pastors, the elders who have been called of God to lead the church. Now, as we think more deeply about this, and as we think about the man's ability to handle the truth or his competence to be a bold leader in the pulpit, let's think about this under two overarching ideas. Number one, he must hold to the trust. And number two, he must herald the truth. I'll say it again. He must hold the trust. Secondly, he must herald the truth. Now, in the first place, he must hold the trust. Now, you'll notice in verse number 9, this statement from the Apostle Paul. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Notice it again. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, the idea here is that he must embrace pure doctrine and hold on to it securely. The presupposition is that he's had faithful, godly mentors and was soundly taught by them. He's no novice, but he's set at the feet of faithful men who taught him the truth of God. The pure and the wholesome teaching that he's been taught must be steadfastly held to and continually embraced. And of course, what we're speaking of here is faithfulness to Scripture. That's what we have in view. God's Word is his authority, and he leads with the sufficiency of Scripture as his mantra and as his mode of operation. You see, the Word of God is the source of his material, and he tenaciously holds fast to the sacred Scriptures. In maintaining the truth, he guards and protects it. He never drifts along with the changing times of modernity. He gives a stubborn allegiance to God's Word and never falls off of the solid rock foundation. God's Word has to saturate the God-called man's thinking. And so he studies and he prays and he depends upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten him and to lead him in the truth. He believes the Word of God. He obeys the Word of God. And he never tires of holding on to it with a steadfast iron grip. He latches himself down to the book. He's a man who rejects all imposters and all the fads and all the replacements and anything that opposes or contradicts the message of Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. No pop psychology or psychobabble for him. He says no to the humanistic thinking of modern man and sticks to the well-worn paths that the saints have trod all through the pages of Scripture. He is a man of the book of books. It is his meat and drink. He began to love it when he was first taught, and now he must teach it because he loves it still. So you see, the God-called man must hold the trust. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as he was taught. But in addition to this, he must also be a man who heralds the truth. Here the Apostle Paul also says in verse number 9 that he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Now here, Paul is referring to the fact that the man of God must have the competence and the skill to teach and to preach God's word to God's people. And so, he holds fast to the trust on the one hand, but then he heralds the truth that he holds. He unleashes sound doctrine into the lives of the people that he leads. That's the calling of the God-called man. He instructs and he exhorts and he encourages as he teaches and as he preaches the truth of God. Public and private proclamation is all the same to him. No matter the environment, no matter the season, he's faithful to herald out the needed message for the time. And God's Word teaches him how he is to do this, as there are numerous examples in the pages of Scripture. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 to 13, gives him an example of how he is to teach and herald out the Word of God. Listen to this. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest, the son of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. Now listen, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of his law. And that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. Now, perhaps the most famous of all Old Testament passages that are given to us to show us the example of what preaching is all about is in Nehemiah chapter number 8, verses 1 through 12. Now, I'll not read it all to you, but let me highlight some of the statements, some of the things that take place in this chapter. And all the people gathered as one man. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law to Moses. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Well, that passage of Scripture is a sermon or several sermons in and of itself. But what a beautiful picture of what the preaching of the Word of God is to look like. Here's a corporate assembly. There's a platform. There's a pulpit made for the preaching of the Word. There's the reading of the Word of God. There's the explanation of the Word of God. There's the exhortation from the Word of God. There's worship involved because people are moved by the power of the Word. They're joyful. They're glad. They're excited. This, brothers and sisters, is what preaching is all about. So there's a couple examples from the Old Testament of how the man of God is to preach the Word of God, but there's also instruction given in the New Testament. Listen to this passage from Paul as he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verses 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Now listen to this. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And then also the classic New Testament text on preaching the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Brethren, we must understand that the need of the hour is for preaching of the Word of God. There certainly is a famine in the land, and we need the rain of God's truth to fall down onto the minds and the hearts of spiritually famished people. The drought needs to give way to a deluge of truth. We need God's Word to thunder out from the pulpit into the pew and pray for the Holy Spirit of God to set it on fire. And so, the man of God, he has to be bold in the pulpit. He must hold the trust, and he must herald out the truth. Now notice in the next place, a second rule from Paul. The man of God who leads the church, he must have the competence to be bold with false prophets who seek to hinder the truth. You'll notice again here in verse number 9 that as Paul is giving this instruction, he says to Titus, rebuke those who contradict it. Who contradict what? He's talking about the truth. Those who contradict the truth. And so here we see that the shepherd speaks with two voices. The shepherd has a voice for gathering the sheep, but he has another voice for driving off the wolves. Paul reveals here that there are two uses of the Word of God. On the one hand, it's an instrument of faith, and then on the other, it's a sword to be used in a fight. God's Word is to lead some, but also to rebuke others who refuse to be led in the ways of God. It teaches the teachable and opposes the opposer. It has a positive and a negative function. It exhorts one and refutes the other. Now, brethren, Paul is identifying in our text an age-old problem that the man of God has to deal with. And of course, he's talking about those who would harm the flock of God, the false teacher. The man of God must be competent to deal with the one who would come around and seek to upset and destroy the church. He must be on the lookout for these kinds of people, and he has to know what to do when they come. God's man has to be ready and equipped to deal with these people. It's the combative side of God's word that must be employed. He's to be bold in the pulpit with the sheep of God, but he must also be bold with the false prophets who come around. And why does he need to do this? Why must he rebuke these false teachers and go to war with them? Well, in short, he has to take care of the flock of God. In the book of Proverbs, chapter number 24, verses 10 to 12, we find these words. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? And also we flip over to chapter number 25 of Proverbs, verse 26, and we find these words. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. So you see, the man of God, he has to deal with false teachers because they pollute the righteous streams of the people of God. They muddy up the fountain, so to speak. And so not only does the man of God speak to the sheep of God, not only is he bold in the pulpit with his own people, but he must also be bold with the word of God to fight off the false teachers that come around. In short, not only must he lead and feed the flock, but he must also strive to protect them against the false and the unqualified teachers that roam about. Now, I want you to notice how important this subject is just by observing how much attention that Paul gives to these false teachers in this letter. There are several verses here in chapter number 1 to make us wise to these kinds of men. Now, we should approach our study of these dangerous men with great sobriety and with acute attention, lest we be bamboozled by these wicked and hell-bound men. Now, let's be wise to these men by observing four things on this subject from our text: the description, the danger, the disciplining, and the depravity of the false and the unqualified teacher. Now, first, let's talk about the description of the false and the unqualified teacher. Let me give you a handful of thoughts. Here in verse number 10, I want you to see in the first place that they're manipulators. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. False teachers are manipulators. Here the text tells us they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they don't have anything important to say. And what is the key word? What is the one thing that they are intended to do? They deceive the people of God. Not only are they manipulators, but they're also moochers. Look in verse 11 and 12. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching, and here's the statement, for shameful gain, what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They're moochers. They teach for shameful gain. The text says that they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. They give in to the passions of the flesh. They want an easy ride in life. They want to take economic advantage of the people of God so as to enrich their own lives. Furthermore, when you consider their teaching, we move from them being manipulators and moochers now to them being mystics. Verse 13 and 14 says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now look at verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Very important words. They're given over to myths. They're given over to the commands of men. They're given over to traditions rather than holding fast to the Word of God. Now, there's so much that could be said about this, but I want to point out a passage to you in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 23, verses 28 to 32. And what you have in this section is the dreaming mystic versus the man of God. Listen to what God's word says about this. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. All right, there's his mysticism. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. So now we have a duel that's set up here. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and by their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so that they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Wow! What an amazing passage of Scripture, as we see what God thinks about this mystical kind of teacher who teaches based on subjective experience, about his own dreams, or about mysticism, or about things that he set up as dogmatic truth, but it's really nothing more than tradition and the commands of men. So you have the dreaming mystic. You have this false teacher who seeks to harm the people of God with his false teaching, with his subjective revelation. Reminds us a lot today of the health and wealth preachers that you find on the television show. There's many more examples of this. Let me give you one more. Let me give you a beautiful example in the Old Testament. It's very powerful. It shows us the contrast of the true man of God versus the false teacher. And of course, I'm talking about that classic passage of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, this is a bit of a lengthy passage, but I want to read it to you because I think it's so powerful. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 and following. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." I love how the man of God lays down a dividing line. He says, you get on this side or you get on the other. Anyway, the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. All the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Isn't this humorous? And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now listen to this. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now, my friend, that is an amazing story, and it should teach us some very important lessons as we contrast the true man of God who calls upon the name of his God versus all of these false teachers who call upon their false gods. There's no comparison between the one true God and all of the false gods and all of the lying and all of the things that men who are not called of God appeal to. Here we see this duel that was taking place where the true man of God was made known. And so you see, the mystic, the subjective man who just teaches and preaches based upon his own subjective experience and based upon the commandments of men and the traditions of men, he has nothing in common with the man of God. The man of God holds fast to the word of God, and he is the one who is able to lead the people of God. And as he leads the people of God, he must contend against those false teachers who would harm the people of God. So, these false teachers, they're manipulators, they're moochers, they're mystics, but also they are malevolent. I want you to notice verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. As the Apostle Paul goes on to describe these men, he talks about them being defiled and unbelieving and detestable and disobedient and unfit. If we were to make a little summary about these false teachers, we could say their character is ungodly, their teaching is unscriptural, their motives are evil, and their behavior is disgraceful. They are completely opposite of verses 6 through 9, which describe the God-called man. Now, because of this, in the next place, we see the danger of the false and the unqualified teacher. Go back up to verse number 11 and notice what Paul says. He says they are upsetting whole families. In verse number 14, they turn away. They turn people away from the truth. Now, the lesson that we learn here is that these men are dangerous because they seclude people and they get them away from the protection of the church, and then they turn them away from the truth into error, which is ultimately damning to the soul. Now, you've seen examples of this. This is how the cults operate. They do their in-home Bible studies and try to seclude people so that they can teach them their lessons and their so-called truth. And also, this day that we live in, this technological day, how dangerous it can be for the people of God because of all of the internet preachers. There are so many people out there. We are in a day where a high degree of discernment is needed from the people in the pew, but certainly by the man who stands in the pulpit. He has to be a man who informs his people about the danger of false teachers who roam around, either roaming around in their own geographical region or roaming around on the internet from some other place far off in the world. The people of God need to be tuned in to the danger of the false, unqualified teacher. So how then is the man of God to respond when the threat of a false teacher comes around? Well, in the next place, we see the disciplining of the false and the unqualified. Paul tells Titus in verse number 11, they must be silenced. These men, they must not be given an opportunity to speak. They must not be platformed at an evangelical meeting or conference. You're not to engage in a public debate with them intentionally. Don't have an open mind to their ideas or expose your people to them. Don't make provision for these ungodly men. And what's the point Paul's getting at? These men teach error, and they need to be driven off because their false teaching in whatever form is dangerous. They must be disciplined, and they must be rebuked by the man of God. Paul says in verse number 13, rebuke them sharply. And so here we see that the pastor must be skilled in exposing their unholy life and their false teaching. He has to be competent to overpower them with the truth of God's word. He must back up the truth with his holy life that's been shaped by the word of God. He has to use the sword of God's word to fight against them in battle. Now, something that's very interesting here as Paul writes to Titus, if you'll notice in verse number 13, it says that they may be sound in the faith. Now, that's a purpose clause. It's giving us a reason as to why they must be rebuked. Certainly, they must be rebuked so as to protect the sheep. But here we see in this statement a compassionate side of the Apostle Paul. He says, rebuke them sharply so they might experience the grace of God and be turned from their false ways and be changed. There's an evangelistic bent that the Apostle Paul has towards the false teacher. It's not just to rebuke them to run them off from the people of God, but they need to be rebuked so they see the error of their ways and perhaps then would be turned in their thinking to see the beauty of the gospel and perhaps be saved. Furthermore, verse number 14, not devoting themselves, he says, to these different myths and to the traditions that they have held to, these myths and these traditions that harm people. Again, Paul is giving us another purpose clause. Rebuke them so that they won't practice error any longer, so that their filth and their false teaching won't be unleashed in the earth anymore. Now that is the idea. Paul says that the man of God has to be skilled to do this. Now note one more thing from Paul. We've seen the description, the danger, the disciplining, and now the depravity of the false and the unqualified teacher. Notice once again verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now here we see from the Apostle Paul their real problem. The problem with the false teacher is that they live in an unregenerate, depraved condition. In other words, they do what they do because they're unconverted. Now, I want you to pay attention to the words that Paul uses. Paul uses words that we could call characterization words. In other words, he uses words that give a description of a person's spiritual disposition. He uses the word pure. Now, when he uses that word, he's using that to characterize a word of characterization to describe a saved person. A pure person is a regenerated person. He's talking about a converted person. Now, on the other side, when he speaks of the defiled and unbelieving, he's using words to describe a spiritual disposition of lostness. He's talking about the unregenerate man, the unconverted person. Now, the point that Paul is driving home is that the inward spiritual reality of a person will dictate the external way of life that they pursue. If a person has been converted, if they have inner purity, if their heart has been changed, if they have been regenerated, that means there's going to be outward purity and a holy manner and walk of life. On the other side, a person who has not been converted, a person who is still in their natural condition, a person who has inner defilement, a person whose mind and conscience is defiled, a person who demonstrates inner unbelief, it's going to result in outer impurity and an ungodly way of life. Now, Paul is saying this. Here is a test of true conversion. And the problem with the false teacher is that he fails the test. There's no evidence of a life that bears the marks of gospel transformation. There is certainly a profession, but no possession. The text says he professes to know God with his words, but his walk demonstrates just the opposite. And this is why he does what he does. Jesus describes these men perfectly in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to the words of our Lord. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. It's interesting that Jesus would say every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. It's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to the pure, everything is pure. They produce good fruit. But to the defiled, to the person who is unbelieving, to the unregenerate person, their external way of life will never produce good spiritual fruit, but just the opposite. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't emphasize this enough. We must note the danger of an unconverted minister. More often than not, he's going to end up a false teacher who takes advantage of the people of God. Also, we have to note the importance of the man of God being able to discern the marks of true and false conversion. The health and the vibrancy of the church depends upon the spiritual condition of the church. The question to be asked is, are the people and are the leaders regenerate or not? And woe to the churches who have an unconverted pulpit and an unconverted pew. May God raise up men who understand the nature of true conversion and can discern the marks of regeneration as well as its counterfeit. Also, let me just say to you today, you need to be challenged to examine your own profession of faith. Do you have a profession but lack the possession? Or does your life demonstrate the marks of true conversion? Notice once again verse 15 and 16. It's as clear as can be. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Brethren, I would say to you today, guard against a profession that has no possession. Be sure of your faith. Well, what are we to say to these things in conclusion? Well, first, let's be sure that we understand that for a church to be healthy and for it to operate as God intends, it must have proper leadership. And that leadership is defined by God's Word. The church must have men who demonstrate the proper qualities and the qualifications for godly leadership. Once again, concerning the qualities, the God-called man must have a conversion, a calling, a commission, a confidence, and a concern. And concerning the qualifications, the God-called man must have the proper character and the needed competence to do the job. In short, the church must have godly men who will lead, feed, and protect the flock of God. And we should praise God whenever we see that a church is found with such men. Brethren, mark it down. This side of heaven, God has established the relationship of shepherd and sheep, and both sides must cooperate towards God's instructions and God's ends. For those of us who shepherd the flock of God, and for all would-be shepherds of God's people, may we leave this study with the firm exhortation given to us by the Apostle Peter. May it always be ringing in our ears. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And may you, the flock of God, remember and heed the exhortation given to you from the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we find these words, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Also in verse number 17, he writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Brothers and sisters, we must uphold the biblical standards for church leadership, lest the church get out of order and fall into disrepute. Let's pray that God will bless our faithfulness and our commitment to His Word as we seek this as our primary aim and our goal. It will be for His glory and for the good of the church until our blessed Lord Jesus comes again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You today for the powerful testimony of Scripture. Lord, we thank You for its instruction. We thank You for its guidance. Lord, when we take time to study it and when we ponder on it and we think about it, it's so clear. Lord, Your Word gives life and Your Word gives illumination and direction. It keeps us from sin. It keeps us in the right way. It makes us go in the way that You would have us to go. It leads us in truth. And for that, we thank You that it is the truth. And we can trust it because You're trustworthy and it comes from You. Lord, I pray for our church as we continue to move ahead in the days to come. I pray that You would keep Your leaders in the church strong. Lord, that we would grow, that we would develop more and more as the days go by. Lord, that we would be a blessing to the flock that You have entrusted to our care. And Lord, we pray for the people of the Solid Rock Baptist Church that You would bless them, that You would help them to obey their leaders. Lord, that they would grow and that they would be changed by the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Father, I pray that You would help us to set an example for the flock so that they would know what Christianity is supposed to look like. Oh, Lord, help us to be faithful in regards to these things. Lord, as we've already prayed through our study of the book of Titus, raise up more men. Raise up godly men who will preach the truth in the church. Oh, Father, there's a famine in the land and people need your word. So raise up men, Lord. Equip men, teach men, help them to set under faithful men, and so that they will have the trust given to them, so they'll know what to do, so that they'll be trained, they'll be ready, they can preach, they can teach, they can shepherd the flock of God. Father, we love you today, and we're so thankful for the great shepherd, the one who shepherds our souls. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came into this world and that he died for our sins. Father, I pray that our hearts would pour out in thanksgiving for all that you have done for us through him. And in his name we pray, amen.